My name is Charlie Mays. I'm pastor of Lord of Life Lutheran Church in Renton. This week, we will be looking at the Old Testament. We will look at the Old Testament, and one of the major strands in the Old Testament, which is the Deuteronomic theology. We will be looking at the book of Deuteronomy this morning, and tomorrow morning we'll look at Holy War in the Old Testament. Then we'll look at the prophet Micah. And we'll spend two sessions on Jeremiah and conclude the week with Ezekiel. And I do that very intentionally so that we can see how Deuteronomy relates and is a part of all of that strand that we'll be looking at. I have learned in the last year something that I should have learned a long time ago, and that is that helpful learning device. If we have a chance to talk about what we know before somebody else tells us what they know. And so I'd like to create that kind of climate by having you share with someone next to you, preferably not your husband or wife, although that is okay, but it's probably safer with maybe a stranger or someone you don't know quite so well. So I'm going to ask you to divide into pairs and share these two questions. I want you to think about it for a minute or two and then share. The questions are simply these. First of all, what do you know about Deuteronomy? Maybe it's nothing. That's okay. That'll make the second question easier, which is, how did you come to know what you know about Deuteronomy? So just think for a moment. Just think about what images, what sentences, what Bible passages, whatever it is that you know about the book of about Deuteronomy. I want it more than just the book, about Deuteronomy. And how did you come to know that? So let's take a few minutes and do that. So if you'll quickly get into pairs and share that. Again, because I want to share some things in a little slightly different context, but I think we need this kind of exercise ourselves to begin to focus in on what we're going to be talking about. One of the things that we're doing at Holden this summer is this some reflections on this book, The Feast of Life, and I really commend this book to you. And I want to use two quotations from it that will set a context for the way that I would like to have us think about Deuteronomy and its very important Old Testament theology. And the first one comes from page 2, and I'll read simply one paragraph from this. In certain respects, all times and all societies are alike, but there are also important differences between one time and another, and between one society and another. Some are times of patience and slow development, when the full impact of wrong, death-dealing decisions may be deferred. Social orders have considerable resilience. They can sustain much abuse, put up with the results of much evil for a while. But there are limits to that resilience. Things eventually come to judgment. The results of wrong choices can no longer be ignored. God is patient, but not forever. There must either be a major change to life or an overwhelming in death. Now, this is not at all written in relationship to Deuteronomy, but it comes pretty close to some understandings about what the Deuteronomist is trying to make. God is patient, but there does come a time of judgment. To ignore it is death, and so the last phrase, there must either be a major change to life or an overwhelming in death. Another quote from page 64, again, not in the context of Deuteronomy, but applicable to the approach that I want us to begin to thinking about. What must be added, however, is the warning that the preoccupations of a given era are not going to exhaust the language or the substance of faith. That faith will always be far richer than the particular insights which are essential to any one age or cultural context. Hear those two sentences? that the preoccupations of a given ear are not going to exhaust the language or the substance of faith, that faith will always be far richer than the particular insights which are essential to any one age or cultural context. It is always a danger that by being totally absorbed in the particular, we shall lose sight of the fullness of the whole gospel. I would add, for our purposes, the whole of Scripture, Old Testament particularly here. As Gabe Thacker has written, against a simplistic contemporizing, we must bear witness to a full orb of faith that shines in every time and place, whose particularity may call for one or another aspect of its illumining power. Now, what I want to do this morning is to suggest this. Deuteronomy has a history. It occurred at a certain time in the life of God's people. It had a purpose to help them make sense of life. It was spoken to a concrete historical situation. But times had changed. Insights developed. And so what we have in the Bible, I think, are a great many conversations, arguments, debates, discussions. Deuteronomy is extremely important because it is a major river in the tributaries that make up the ocean that we would call Scripture. But it ain't the only stream, folks. And in fact, the Bible is going to enter into a conversation with itself about how valid the Deuteronomic insights are for every time and every place. So we're going to explore that this morning. The first thing I'd like to do is to share with you what I think is the major thrust of Deuteronomy. Now, I realize there's a great risk here. The risk is that I'm going to oversimplify. And being as simple-minded as I am, that's always a danger. But I think we have to take the risk in order, because what I want to do is to open up the reading of this material for you. And I hope, you know, one of the aims of my Bible studies is always to leave you more confused when you leave than when you came. I think that's the greatest service that we can have in Bible study, Ernst Käsemann, in his book Jesus Means Freedom, has a line about preaching that I just love because it's helps to feather my own nest for preaching, and that is, you know, he says, we have come to think that the Word of God is what we expect to hear every Sunday morning, as if it just happens by matter of course, rather than that which challenges us to the depth of our being. When you come to church on Sunday morning, you shouldn't expect to hear what you expect to hear. Okay, and I hope that's what happens here, that you'll find out something. At least you'll have questions, and I may be all wet. I mean, that's really a very distinct possibility. Let's look, first of all, at the theology of Deuteronomy. And if you'd look, and we could look at several places, but I want to look at Deuteronomy 11, 26. I believe that the theology of Deuteronomy can be summed up in the title of this Bible study, which is Do Good and Live. That if you'll only do good, you'll live. And by doing good, they have that spelled out. So notice what it says in Deuteronomy 11, 26 and following. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. Now, if you will turn over toward the end of the book to Deuteronomy 28. And at the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, we meet again this theme, blessing and curse. And you can find this throughout the book of Deuteronomy, this thing that Joshua will finally say in chapter 24, you know, I don't know what you folks are going to do, but I'm going to choose to serve the Lord. And that'll, you know, will turn out to be just peachy keen. Verse 1, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall you be in the fruit of your body, the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your beast, the increase of your cattle, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading trough. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be you when you go out. That's a good deal to serve God. Now, on the other hand, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then they curse everything they blessed in the first part of chapter 28. So if you do good, you will do well. You will live. If you do evil, you will do badly, and you will die. Now, one of the refrains that comes up over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy is this idea that you will live long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. In fact, the commandment, honor your father and your mother that you may live long, and Luther's explanation to that was very much wide of the mark. Because Luther was not talking about you having a long life yourself if you did what Daddy and Mommy said. The commandment talks about taking care of the elderly, and the nation will continue long in the land. You just look through Deuteronomy and see how doing these commandments is tied to staying in the land. And if you don't do these commandments, at one point it says the land will vomit you out. So staying on the land, and the prophets pick up this idea of staying in the land and doing justice and so on, keeping the Deuteronomic stuff. Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 1, I'm going to try to show now this overwhelming thrust of Deuteronomy. Someone said, and I think this was an idea that I held up until just recently, that Deuteronomy comes at the end of a block of material. Of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that it kind of summarizes and adds to. I think probably it's more accurate to say that it comes as a large block at the beginning of the material that follows. And Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, much of the prophetic material come out of Deuteronomy. They're closely tied to Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy stands... as you know, the image that I used earlier is the best one I can come up with, at least at this point in time, that it is the major tributary, and it's going to be argued with and confirmed and denied and all kinds of stuff through the rest of the material, and it even argues with the material that goes before it a little bit, you know, like in Exodus 21, it talks about worship on any of the places where God's name is to be remembered. And then when you get to Deuteronomy, it says, in the place where my name is going to be remembered. So Deuteronomy cleans up Exodus, and that's a whole other kind of story. But the point I'm making is Deuteronomy has this major thrust. Let's just pick up a few things. In the Psalms, there's a lot of Deuteronomic Psalms. Psalm 1, the introduction to the Psalter, is the first Deuteronomic psalm. Look at this. Blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he or she meditates day and night. He or she is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. Why? Because they keep the law. They do Deuteronomy. And they prosper in all that they do. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Then if you look at, you know, you can look at a number of other psalms. And another psalm you might want to look at, Psalm 119. And the reason I want to look at that is it's the longest one. And it has to do with meditating and living in this law that will bring prosperity. You can pick it up most any place. In some places, the psalmist is talking about he is persecuted because of keeping the Lord's law and all that, but he's sure that he will prosper because he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Now, this is a totally digression, has nothing to do with anything, but it's interesting, at least to me, and it'll give you a break from that other harangue. You'll notice that Psalm 119 has 176 verses in it. And you'll also notice in your RSV that it's branched in groups of eight. And that's because this is an acrostic. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And 8 times 22 gives you 176. The first 8 verses begin all of the verses with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The second 8 begin with Beth and so on, all through the Hebrew alphabet. So this person very carefully crafted this psalm in praise of keeping the law. And again, I just bring that up because of its shows the major import of this kind of theology. Do good and you will do well, you will live. Okay, now I want to go to a strange little story. If you will turn to Judges chapter 17. One of those delightful little stories that I have not got the foggiest what most of it means. But that's one of the reasons it's so delightful. It also has a minor motif that changes from some of the Deuteronomists, but nonetheless it has a point that I want to make, because this is something that I think will help us to flesh out what the Deuteronomist is saying. Before we look at that, however, I want to look at a cycle that is very dominant in Israel's history and the way she understood history. See, the thesis we're developing here is that Deuteronomy was written, circulated at a time when they're trying to make sense of history. And so it isn't just stories well told. There's a reason behind them. And beginning already in the Exodus experience, and then certainly through the period of the Judges, which this book has to do with, and then throughout the history of the Northern Kingdom and then the Southern Kingdom, you meet a pattern. And that pattern, we'll pick it up, it's a cycle, and we'll pick it up at the top of the cycle. The people experience God's blessing. And that blessing is that they are doing well, right? Now, what's usually the first thing after God, like on the Exodus experience, God has saved them, and they're doing, things are going quite well. What's the first thing that happens to them? What do they do first thing out of the chute when things are going well? Okay, they sin. What happens when they sin? They get punished. Judgment comes, okay? Punishment or judgment? What does that do? Okay, so that brings them to repentance. Then what does repentance do? Brings them back to God's blessing. And round and round we go. And that cycle starts with Exodus, and it continues all through their history. And the Deuteronomist is trying to argue God's blessing comes to those who do what God commands. So quit this crazy stuff. Anybody with half a brain would know that this is the pattern. You can see, you know, that's what they have, the way they've interpreted history. Now, one of the spin-offs of this kind of thing is, if we just will do what God wants us to do, then we shall prosper. All right? Now, let's look at a story about how somebody decides they're going to set up prospering. And this is, I think this the first part of this story I do not understand. There is this guy from Bethlehem, from the hill country of Ephraim, by the name of Micah, who steals, you'll notice in the second verse, he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, and about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And she doesn't even slap his hands. Notice what she says. "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And then he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I consecrate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So he restored the money. When he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a graven image and a molten image, and it was in the house of Micah. Now, that's obviously breaking the second commandment. Right? That story is very strange. This part of the story, I don't understand it. Maybe I don't even understand what I conclude at the end of it, but that's something else. So, and when the man Micah had a shrine, he made an ephod and a teraphim and installed one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Seemingly an example of that. But then the story takes an interesting twist. And there's a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. Now, the interesting thing is that this guy then installs him as his priest. And notice what he asks him where he comes from, and then he says, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I might find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a seat and a suit of apparel, and your living." And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now here's the conclusion. "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." Now, Harry Wendt, who wrote the Crossways Bible study, says, when he talks about the Deuteronomic theology, ask whether or not we serve God for 10 pieces of silver and a shirt. That's a very important question. Whether we serve God because of what we get out of it. And that's the real danger of the Deuteronomic theology. And that theology and that understanding of the way you serve God and why you serve God is abroad among us. Serve God, do the stuff right, and you will prosper.
If I understand it right, but it seems to me like they are serving two gods. If they're not united.
Well, that's why I say it's a strange story. And I don't. And the interesting thing is, it just appears. This story simply appears. There is no lead into it. There is no conclusion out of it. There is the point made about there's yet no king. That's why I say it's a counterpoint, and this would be a whole other subject to the Deuteronomic theology about having a king, and whether Deuteronomy in chapter 18 has a whole thing about. Beware of the kings, because they're going to really get you. And be aware especially of a king who sends people down into Egypt to buy horses. And then if you look at 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26 and following, you'll find out what Solomon did. He got his thoroughbreds from Egypt. Also beware of kings who marry too many wives. That's already in Deuteronomy. So anyway, a lot of stuff going on here. The point coming down on this story is about, do we serve God in order to prosper? Well, that's what Deuteronomy says. Now we come to this. We come to some of the discussion, because that's how come we're going to look at Jeremiah as somebody that preached Deuteronomy and found out, and that's what his complaints are all about. That's why he bitches so much, because he does what God wants him to, and he finds himself up to his armpits in the cistern.
Right? And Job does well and does okay. Good, and then his friends preach Deuteronomy at him.
All right, that's the next point I wanted to make. If you look at this, to see the counterpoints that are going to come, and this is what I wanted to suggest. You'll notice the title for the first Jeremiah thing I'm going to give later in the week is called, it's exactly the same title except the punctuation is different. But we could have looked also at Job. The reason we didn't is because I taught that last summer here. And if you look at the beginning of Job, the first two chapters of Job, one of the things that you will notice, you cannot escape it, the author of the book of Job was very careful to tell us that Job was innocent, blameless, upright. And who tells us that? Yahweh himself. Now, I've heard all kinds of Bible studies of Job that try to say, well, really, if he's a human being, he must have sinned. I mean, that's our theology imposing itself on that material. The material is very clear. Whether Job was a real person or not, or whatever, he isn't even a Jew, you know, in the story. He lives someplace else. That's another real interesting aspect of Job. But we have God's word on it that Job is innocent. And then all hell breaks loose and falls all over his ears, right? And then these friends come. And what do the friends tell him? Why, my goodness, man, if you look at if you read your Bible, it says that people who do well, who do what God wants, they're not going to have any trouble. Therefore, you must have sinned in order to get into this predicament. Then we come to the last chapter of the book of Job. And God says of Job's friends, they did not speak to me that which is true. What did they speak? Deuteronomic theology. Now, somebody will say, well, you've got that ending, the last ending of Job, where he gets everything back over and over again. Elie Wiesel, in his little book, Messengers of God, says Job let God off the hook, because it still doesn't answer the question about Job's children and all of that kind of stuff. But the point is, the book of Job sets there to say it doesn't always happen this way. And if you look at the prophets, who do what God commands them to do, how many of them had an easy life? How many of them drove Cadillacs? Then, if you look at the life of Jesus the Christ, who was obedient, his food was to do the will of his Father. And what does he get for his efforts? The cross. Now, where does that leave us? That's what I'd like to have us talk about now. And that's really, I've given you a very sketchy kind of overview of all of this stuff. But I want to raise the question, the very question Mary raised. I believe Deuteronomy says quite unambiguously, do good and you will do well. Does that answer every situation of life? And is that even finally what the Bible says? You see the, well, okay, let's...
Isn't that the theology of the Pharisees, essentially? There were all these rules and regs that you had to follow, and if you followed them, then you were a servant of God and things would be good for you. True.
Okay.
So I guess I think that Jesus is a very, very much at odds with that theology, and practically in every moment he comes in contact with it. Making me wonder.
Okay, if it's true then that this Deuteronomy stands behind much of his teaching, which I think it is, it's also true of, you know, if, like last summer we looked at Amos for an example, or Hosea for an example, and they're absolutely riddled with Deuteronomic assumptions. And when they indict the people, it's on the basis of most largely Deuteronomy. So what do you do with that? I mean,
is there a difference here? It seems to me in the Old Testament that the individual is not spoken to as much as the nation Israel. And is the thrust of this more for the nation Israel, which will be the means by which God's kingdom will eventually come?
Okay, and what does that mean for us then?
Well, I guess I would have to go from there to the New Testament theology, which is that we do good, not because we're going to prosper, but we do good because that's God's will. And our purpose is to do God's will. And we do that in spite of what may happen. We do that even though it may mean death, which happened to Christ.
And to 11 of the 12.
Pardon?
Well, to 10 if you count, if you eliminate Judas. But of the apostles, all but John died unnaturally.
And for the Christian, death is not the ultimate tragedy anyway. So that if we think of prospering being the ultimate, that's the wrong Christian perspective in the first place. Because, again, death, poverty or whatever, is not the ultimate tragedy.
Okay, what does that mean for our proclamation, for our... you know, what kind of theology do we live and teach and preach mostly in the church? And which, you know, when are we making it and when aren't we making it in the church?
I see where in my translation into today's English where it says obey, and I see a difference between doing good and obey. Doing good is what looks good to you and to somebody else and to me. Well, like what it said in Judges, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. But obeying is what looks right in God's eyes, and that may not look right in my eyes or your eyes. And
okay,
it's part of it.
Does it? Does not though Deuteronomy still say that you will do well?
Yeah, but if you obey God.
Okay, and Jeremiah obeys God.
Yeah.
And where does he get? Clear in the back.
It doesn't necessarily mean that it'd be physical prosperity. It could be just the ability to be at peace, regardless of whatever circumstances you find yourself in.
What does it mean to be at peace?
Well, when your inner security is based on your outward surroundings and circumstances, which is kind of what we hear like in the New Testament quite a bit with Jesus teaching.
Okay, just to raise another question, I want to use Jeremiah as a reference because it's on the agenda. And if that's our definition of peace, it got Jeremiah nothing there either. You know, the second session on Jeremiah, I'm going to talk about living and complaining, or complaining and living. I don't know which of those two ways. But Jeremiah was far from at peace internally. And that may mean something about what we carry into the New Testament when it talks about being at peace. How peaceful it is. Or
I think, you know, going back to your understanding of live long in the land, being a corporate blessing for the community of Israel, ancestors and descendants, I think one of the things that comes to mind would relate to Jeremiah, to the others you've mentioned, and that would be that unless there are some who are willing to remember and obey to correct the community, the whole community will be lost. You might compare it to, you know, if there weren't some blood cells willing to sacrifice themselves and become the scab, you'd bleed to death. And I think in terms of the prophets and in terms of Jesus, if there are not some who will correct the course of history, the whole nation will be lost. Whereas in this respect, you know, some will be lost, but that the many would be saved as a result of that.
What does that insight mean then for the ministry of the church? For our ministry?
Obviously, it would have to be a servant.
Okay.
We're only one very small part of the body of Christ. And my part might be ending in, you know, disaster or something. But I might not experience the well or the well-being or something like this. I might experience my lot, my part of it might be a sacrifice, a total sacrifice, but it would serve to the purpose and the well-being of the body of Christ as a whole.
Okay, living with that kind of thing in terms of, you know, if we're going to make the case, which I think we could make, that the prophets gave themselves in that same kind of sense, and whatever came of the nation went down the tubes anyway. Just to raise it, I don't know what it means. I have no idea.
It seems to me that we've got to recognize from the very beginning in Genesis that what's stated there, that this world is filled with sin, that we are subject to sin. There is no way we can escape it. The law does not, again going to New Testament theology, the law does not save us from sin. And again, this would mean that we have the word that God's will, as we see it, is the ultimate. And in our effort to achieve that, we're going to be subject to this sin. I can't buy the theology of Deuteronomy in terms of the New Testament. And I think that is a further insight and an enlightenment of what life is really all about. And I'm wondering if that theology, maybe it was just the old theology of the law, which had to be corrected later. But I'm wondering if it may not, maybe we're misinterpreting it. I don't know.
Okay, thank you. A couple of things I want to respond to that. First of all, one of the reasons as if it made any difference, out to rescue the Old Testament, as if it needed me to rescue it, or anybody else for that matter. But I believe very much the Old Testament is a very neglected piece of literature among us. And I don't think, you know, I would make this bold statement, we don't even need the New Testament to correct it. It has its own built-in correction stuff in it, if that's the right word. Because one of the things I want us to see in this stuff is that there is an enormous amount of conversation going on, and the New Testament is of the same cloth as the Old Testament. And here I'm going to, you know, last summer this got to be a joke, but I think a book really worth reading over and over and over again is Klaus Westermann's little book, What Does the Old Testament Say About God? And the reason I want to respond to this is that we Lutherans, who are very good Lutherans, have come up with this law-gospel dichotomy. And we think the Old Testament is about keeping the law in order to gain God's favor. Westermann challenges us to find one single passage in the Old Testament that says that. That's a challenge that I don't think you can match.
Haven't we just said that this whole book says that?
It doesn't say to please God. It says to live well. It says to prosper. But doesn't say by that we will gain our salvation. We will live out our salvation is what the Old Testament says. And that salvation is wholeness in terms of prosperity and all of that. But it's really interesting. When I read Vesterman the first time, I wrote in the margin, what about Deuteronomy? And about three sentences later, he says, some of you will quote to me Deuteronomy. In which he said, then goes on to say, it's really tied to this blessing aspect, that we can secure God's blessing in the sense, in this materialistic sense. But it isn't a sense of gaining what they already had, which is namely the status, if that's the right word, of being children of God. So anyway, I commend that book to you, because it's a hard book to read, I think, in many ways, but it's really worth the effort, because he will challenge, and Vesterman comes out of our tradition, so he has a right to challenge our tradition, and he doesn't say you Lutherans or we Lutherans have to do this, but simply to look at what the Old Testament does say about God.
Well, what exactly does Deuteronomy mean by doing well? Because it seems like there's two different senses in that word. And one, I can see it as far as like material gain or whatever, and the other as far as just like living fully. And that makes a lot of sense to me that, you know, God did create certain natural laws and, you know, there's certain consequences for certain actions. And some are life-giving and some are going to kill you just by killing your spirit.
Okay, sure. Good insight. Okay, and you would argue that Deuteronomy is really, one of the things they're trying to do is to keep us on with that in mind, and I think that's really valid. The problem is, again, with our perversity, is to want to turn that around so that if we just do this, we'll assure that everything comes out well. The problem is that even in life, when we keep all of the natural laws and all of that, things still don't always work out because of the distortions. Okay, up here, and then we got here. And
I need a little clarification. Now,
we're in trouble.
Now, the cycle did work for the Israelites in the time of the writer of Deuteronomy, right? It was a true thing for them.
Okay, that raises the question. And I haven't said a thing about authorship or date or anything else. Let's assume sometime around the year 650 BC for at least part of Deuteronomy, the major part of it. So time enough for it to get lost and rediscovered by Josiah's reform. And I think part of what it is doing is trying to give some understanding about what happened to their northern brothers and sisters who fell in 722, 721. And that's because they just fouled up. They got into this and finally the punishment just took them right on off the map. Now the Deuteronomic theology is such, you know, we have another problem in the Southern Kingdom in 2 Kings where they talk about Manasseh, who had the longest reign of any of the Southern Kings. He reigned 51 years. He gets a little less than a chapter. But what he gets in there is a evaluation that is so bad that his sins were so great they could never recover from it. I mean, even with Hezekiah coming afterwards, it was just all over, gang. And that raises some interesting questions. But anyway, the point of this is that I think Deuteronomy imposes an interpretation on their lived experience from which the Southern Kingdom is supposed to learn something. It's a preaching document, thoroughly preaching document. And I think we need to see it as that there are probably other interpretations of history possible, even theological interpretations possible. And if we had time, we would even look at some of the biblical interpretations. But this is the one we have most lived with because it's the most dominant. It is the dominant one in the Old Testament. But we'll look tomorrow at Holy War and see a little bit about some further stuff on this. This thing. Okay, that's lost the question in my explanation. But,
it does seem, doesn't it, that Deuteronomy poses a pretty optimistic picture of human nature.
Yes.
And that this, and not an ironic picture. I think that the modern mood tends toward irony. And I have a hunch that irony would be pretty alien to the Hebrew temperament.
Well, I think to the maybe to the dominant Deuteronomic one here, but I think the there's enormous irony in the I think the prophets were not unaware of the irony of some of this in terms of their own lived experience. See, I think we really need to rethink the servant songs in Isaiah about how they came about. I think they came about through the lived experience of prophet Israel slash Israel and led to some other kinds of understandings. I did a thing on that last summer that I think would help us recover them and their but I think that the Hebrew mind has a capacity for irony that is lacking here. Is lacking.
Yeah, I don't know about that.
Well,
if you take it, this is a pretty. It does seem that the Protestant temperament in the 20th century, which pushes on the one hand education, on the other hand says it isn't going to do any good anyway, because of human nature. And that reflects itself in the way we have dealt with social issues.
But
we jump into social issues, and yet we say, "But what's the point of it?" Because human nature is so flawed that we'll never learn in time anyway. But this says, there are ways you can learn,
but not quite as unambiguously as I've painted it here. Because if you look in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, I guess it's specifically in chapter 9, that note of that same kind of, and maybe it's just my Protestant 20th century mind reading this, but look at in chapter 9, verse 6 and following, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." So there's some sense of that, even in this material, that it isn't as clear-cut as I have made it. But I still think it doesn't nuance things very well. It is rather blatant in its kind of thing, and not as. But I think there's a whale of a lot of irony. My own opinion. Okay, here somebody here.
Well, I think what it means is that you don't have to see Jesus as somebody who saves us from our sins. I think that the whole, that this and other portions, I don't think it's necessary to see Jesus as a savior.
Explain, I think I see.
I think that if you really take the Old Testament seriously as being an optimistic document that talks about, on the one hand, God's unmerited grace, through that which is given us to live, and everybody who's born, well, there are exceptions, aren't there? It gets something. Nobody deserves anything, and it's God's unmerited grace. It gives us the land. Now, you're a stubborn people. But there is this kind of grace that overwhelms any kind of flaws that may be present in human nature. And therefore, the presence and the meaning of Jesus is not as the savior from personal sin.
Okay. Again, I'd want to put that in the context of the many faceted conversations. Vesterman in his book says that we need to look at the Old Testament. One of his categories is called blessing. One of them is called saving. And I just would commend that book to you. We can't get into all of that, but I do want to look. Somebody had something here to say.
I had a combination question statement. What do you think the philosophy of Islam has to say about the nature of God? That's what I think bothers me most.
Okay.
If I take what we're saying literally.
Okay, if you take it literally, where does it lead you about the theology, the understanding of God. Where do you think
it leads? Well, my feeling is if you take it literally, which I choose not to do, is that it is ties in with what the gentleman behind the polls said, that it limits the love and the grace of God. It puts, to me, what I hear, it puts God too much in the area of which would come from pagan religions and cults and superstitions and so on. Keep the God happy, and he shines his light upon us. And I can't drive that narrow.
So God would be in this evaluation a God of reward and punishment.
It seems too much like that.
Okay.
I think a lot of that, the reason for that is though because they're still in a training period.
When is it over?
When we started with the one God, the one living God, period. That was a training period of the Israelite people to bring with the ultimate plan to redeem the world. And I think we have an advantage as living as in our time because Christ has been here. Although I know he was in the beginning, but they didn't know Christ at that time, because it says he was in the beginning with God. But I think that that was a training period back there, and that's why we see some of the signs of paganism and so forth, you know, creeping in their thinking. And now I think that we are saved through faith, just to say we're in. But we also need Christ. Definitely.
I guess the question I want to know is if we're out of the training period yet. I don't know about my. Well, I know about myself, and I wonder about you. I know you're not out of the training period yet.
What I mean is, like, we don't go eye for an eye, you know, and things like this. But we try to love our enemies.
We
Christ taught a higher righteousness.
I would suggest that if I've got 20 missiles and you've got 25 and I need 30, we're still an eye for an eye.
Not even there.
I mean, I think that we may think we're more humane. I just read an article on coming up on the bulletin in Christianity in Crisis about some of what's going on in El Salvador, about a guy who simply went to a meeting. First time he'd been there, and the security people captured him, and for 3 days they hung weights on his testicles. In order to torture him to tell who else was there. And, you know, we think, well, that's the dumb Central Americans. But I hear, you know, a lot of kind of more sophisticated eye for an eye stuff now. I saw, you know, and like I said, I hear it in others, never in myself, so I can make these judgments. And I don't know where that leaves us.
Well, that wasn't among the Christian people doing that, though, was it?
Well, I think it's in a country that's 90 or 95% Christian. And we'd say, well, they're dumb Roman Catholics who worship Mary, but I don't think it gets us off of their hooks. Anyway, just live with it. I think it's time to be finished. I hope so, anyway. I hope you'll read Deuteronomy now and find out what it really says. I don't know. So tomorrow we'll look at Holy War and we'll get that all confused. So have a good day.